Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 8, and we'll just read this chapter through before we begin to study it, and into chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Well, now this morning we're going to look at chapter 8 and into chapter 9, and you'll find the piece of paper with some questions that was given out as we came in. These are designed really to take on some of the themes of these two chapters, both in the study time that we have and in the groups later on in the morning. And I've given each morning four questions. Can I just say, please don't feel that you have to plough your way through all four questions. The aim really is that one of the questions will trigger some interest and enthusiasm, hopefully, in your study time. You may find one of them particularly intrigues you, and if you'd like to start with that one, and then when we get to the groups, hopefully we'll find that each of the questions has been covered by somebody, and we can pool our what we've discovered and share together in a group in a wider context. So they're just really intended to take on the principles that we'll see in the talk and to apply them and develop them in our own context. Now, just a word about why we're pitching in at chapter 8. We started last night right at the beginning of the letter, almost at the beginning, and I think you can divide 1 Corinthians in this way. Chapters 1 to 4 answer the question, what is Christian wisdom? They particularly look at the doctrinal pressures that were on the church in Corinth. And as we saw last night, the big answer to that question, what is Christian wisdom, is it lies not in philosophy or rhetoric or brilliant communicators, but in the simple and profound message of Jesus Christ crucified. So the first four chapters deal with that very clearly. Chapters 5 to 7 ask the question, what is Christian freedom? Here the issue is not doctrinal issues so much as moral issues within the church. Set free from bondage to the law through the gospel, we are free not to do whatever we choose, but to do God's will. And in chapters 5, 6 and 7, that's worked out in a whole variety of practical moral issues. What is Christian freedom? Now today, we begin at chapter 8, verse 1, which I think starts the third section of the letter. If we've got doctrinal pressures, what is Christian wisdom? Moral pressures, what is Christian freedom? In this third section, we have cultural pressures, and the question is, what is Christian distinctiveness? Cultural pressures, what is Christian distinctiveness? That is to say, how ought Christians to live within a pagan culture? When is that culture to be confronted, and how do we confront it? What is compromise with the culture, and what is building bridges into the culture? Not always easy to see the difference between the two. Now, for the Corinthian church, all this comes to a head in the matter that chapter 8, verse 1 introduces, now about food sacrificed to idols. So from chapter 8 verse 1 right through to chapter 11 verse 1, it's one of those strange chapter divisions, but actually the passage goes on to 11:1. 8:1 to 11:1 is the cultural distinctives of the Christian life. And we're going to look at those this morning and tomorrow morning. And then the last two mornings we'll do chapters 12 to 15. So, back to 8:1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Well, for most of us, that is not particularly an issue. Though for many of our Chinese and African brothers, idols and what happens in ceremonies made before idols is very much a live issue. One of the great things about having overseas students on the Cornhill training course is that we come to a passage like this and we in our narrow British way say this is not really a problem for us, and somebody says, well, it is for me. And in my Ghanaian village, this sort of thing is going on all the time. So it's very important that we don't forget that for a large part of the world it is a pressing issue in these very terms. But for us, well, food sacrificed in an idol temple is not really the issue. But Paul, of course, doesn't spend a great deal of time on the specifics of the issue. What he does is to go underneath the issue and to show us how to deal with any of these cultural distinctives. And there are plenty of those that face us today. And the question time invites us to think through some of the applications to our contemporary context. Now, chapter 8, I think, has three big statements in it which take us through the argument. And I want to divide it up under those three statements. The first statement comes in the very first verse. We know that we all possess knowledge. So here is his first comment about these cultural distinctives, about how we live in a pagan world distinctively as Christians. Statement number one, we all possess knowledge. He's actually told them that right at the beginning of the letter. We didn't have time to look at it last night. But chapter 1 verse 5 says that in Christ you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. So the Corinthian church is not an ignorant church. It's a knowledgeable church. And they have been enriched in Christian knowledge. We all possess knowledge. That is true of every believer. For God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ is truth. It is knowledge on which we can rely. We know God. Knowing God is what being a Christian is all about. And though we may be ignorant in many areas of life, we all know something of the eternal realities of God's character and of his grace and mercy to us in Jesus. But each of the statements Paul has in this chapter has a qualifying but, and it comes in the second part of the verse. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the first thing Paul wants to say about Christian distinctiveness is that knowledge is not enough in itself. Questions such as these about Christian behaviour are not solved by knowledge alone. There are wider issues. They're not just black and white knowledge issues, not just issues of principle, because people are involved. They are relational issues. And the whole body of Christ is affected by the way in which individual members of that body live their everyday lives. In the famous 13th chapter, Paul is going to say, if I have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. So knowledge alone simply inflates its possessor. He prides himself on how much he knows, and that separates him out from the rest, whether it's ignorant Christians or the ignorant world around him. And it is then a short step for the Christian who is confident in knowledge to start to rely upon himself and to start despising those who do not have that sort of knowledge. That's why, you see, the model of a church is not a lecture room. A church is not a lecture room. It's not where we're all acquiring knowledge in order to pass some celestial exam at the end of time. Yes, knowledge is important, but that's not the model of the church. The model of a church, or one of the models of the church, is the family of God, the household of faith. And that is a relational model. So the way in which we relate to one another in dealing with these issues is as important as the principles on which the issues have to be worked out. And I think that amongst conservative evangelical Christians, sometimes we're sidetracked by a quest for doctrinal knowledge. I'm sure you've met Christians like this. They devour books advocating a particular system of theology or accentuating particular doctrines of the faith, and then they look down on other believers from this rather lofty citadel. You've probably met people like that. I certainly have when I've preached at meetings. They come up to you and pin you to the wall with their special test question. So what is it you really think about the millennium? And whether or not you've got that right determines whether or not they can actually have fellowship with you. Now, there is a case of knowledge puffing up, but the contrast is love builds up. See, mere knowledge puts other people down, but love gets alongside and lifts other people up. And so it's very important for people like us who believe in the truth of Scripture and in the importance of biblical doctrine and who want to be absolutely clear about that truth, not simply to be content with the lecture room model. Knowledge will make us puffed up, but it's love that builds up. Now, verse 2 explains that a little bit more fully. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. That's to say, the really knowledgeable person in any sphere of life knows how little he knows. How much he has to learn, doesn't he? That's always a mark of the really knowledgeable person. I remember Professor Donald Mackay, the brain scientist, very fine Christian man, who had such an influence in Christian academics during his career, saying, well, I heard him question in a meeting once, he said, I think we brain scientists probably know about 2% of what we need to know about the human brain. Now, there's a man who's a world expert. So the man who knows that he knows very little. That's one of the marks of real knowledge, humility. And that is certainly true in the knowledge of God, isn't it? Now, the point that Paul is making is, verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. That is to say, we only really know God, and God knows us, of course, to the extent to which we love God. So, you see, God is not a category of academic knowledge about which we have to know things, the attributes of God, go down the list and tick them all off. I now know God. Of course not. God is a person. And knowing about God and loving God, which is the true knowledge of God, are two very different things. So, we would, I think, have written verse 3 like this: but the man who loves God knows God. But actually, what Paul says is that the man who loves God is known by God. To be known by God is the means by which we actually love God. It's because God knows us and has called us into relationship with himself, and so it's all dependent on his grace and on his mercy. It's that that generates our love for God. We love him because he first loved us. So you see, that's the way round he wants us to see our Christianity. The key is not dogma, but grace. The key is not knowledge, but love. It's God moving to us to reveal himself to us that enables us to respond in love to him. And the mark of really knowing God is not that I can write a paper on the doctrine of God, but that I love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Of course, none of us does that perfectly, but that's the goal to which we're moving. So as one commentator says, it is better to love God as an ignorant child than to know about him as a self-important theologian. That's really important. It is better to love God as an ignorant child than to know about him as a self-important theologian. God is not a collection of data to examine. He is an infinite person who loves us with an everlasting love and who, as the old hymn says, calls on the love of our poor hearts to respond to him. So that's where Paul wants to begin. You see, you can have a head full of knowledge, a library full of books, but if it doesn't lead to a heart of love, all you've got is a swollen head. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Well, we all possess knowledge. Now, what does our knowledge show us? Second statement, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So there's his second statement about Christian distinctiveness. We do have knowledge of God, but it's knowledge that is in terms of love. Love for us and our love to God. Second, we do have knowledge that an idol is nothing at all. Now, that's essential knowledge because our actions of love are based upon it. Idols have no real existence because verse 4 says there is only one God, the Father, and he is the one who is the sovereign Lord of everything. Now, of course, in Corinth, much of their social life revolved around these idol temples. If you were invited out to celebrate somebody's birthday or wedding anniversary or their promotion or their engagement or whatever it was, you would go to a party, probably in the temple. Certainly the food that you would eat would have been offered to the idols, first of all, so as that they would be propitious and would bless whatever you were celebrating. So every time you went to any social occasion like that in Corinth, you would probably be eating food that was offered to idols. And the Christians know that these idols are nothing at all. They don't exist. They're just lumps of wood and stone. That is knowledge that we have. For there is only one God, verse 4, and he is the Father who made everything and for whom everything exists. Well, that's great knowledge to have, isn't it? That these idols are just empty nothingness. But behind those idols, there were obviously demonic powers, and Satan was at work through those idols and through the pagan religion that they represented to trap people into believing a lie and to captivate them and keep them from the faith of Christ. So we are in a situation in which, although we know that the idols are meaningless and lifeless, look at verse 5, there are so-called gods and lords and many of them all around us, we know that there's only one God. But the people among whom we live as Christians, trying to live this distinctive Christian life, they don't know that. Verse 7, not everyone knows this. And even some Christians haven't yet fully realized it. Some people, verse 7, are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. So there are vestiges of pagan superstition still clinging to the Christians, and a weak conscience. They can't get rid of the feeling that the idol is real, and that they are doing wrong by having anything to do with it. Now, behind that, of course, there are these demonic powers, but the idol itself is nothing. Now, you can see how in the church in Corinth, then, there began to develop these different groups of people. Some people say, I don't want to worry about that. It doesn't matter at all. The idol is completely meaningless. And other people with weak consciences feeling, well, yes, perhaps that's true, but surely there must be these other forces at work through the idols, and I just can't get out of it my mind that this is all pagan, and I'm now a Christian, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so they developed different strands of thinking within the church about how distinctive Christians should be. Now you see, that's the example from their culture, but you can see that the principle carries across into our culture in all sorts of ways, and I invite you in the questions and the discussion to think out what those ways are, how we can disagree as Christians about how distinctively Christian we should be in some of these contemporary issues. But what I want to get across to you this morning is that it's not the details of the issue that matters, but how the issue is dealt with that is strategic for the church. So Paul's third statement comes in verse 8. First statement, knowledge, we all have knowledge. Second statement, an idol is nothing at all. Third statement, verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we don't eat, and no better if we do. In other words, he's saying food is a matter of indifference. There are no great moral or spiritual principles at stake in this food offered to idols. But love takes us beyond the issue to what is happening in my fellow Christians' thinking and conscience. And that's where Paul wants us to focus. That's why we've got this emphasis on love building up right at the beginning of the chapter. The way you deal with it is the strategic thing. You may be free to eat, he says, but what if your freedom stumbles your brother? Verse 9, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Now, you see the point. You may be free to do it because you say this idol doesn't mean anything. But the weaker Christian comes along, sees you doing it, and he then is emboldened to do it. Now, why is it wrong? Is it wrong for him and right for you? No, the problem is that he's acting against his conscience. That you, in a sense, are coercing his conscience. That you're saying, well, it's very important to me to exercise my freedom in this way. But what Paul is saying is you could actually be destroying your brother. Look at that astonishing verse 11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. See how the message is one and the same through the chapter. To act simply on knowledge without love is never the Christian way. For what it can do is to destroy a brother or sister for whom Christ died. So if the Son of God died to rescue my brother and sister from the wrath of God and to make them his beloved children, how can I countenance their destruction, that is, their conscience being offended, their spiritual life being impaired and maybe even extinguished, by using my knowledge and freedom without love, without reference to their need? See, I'm free to eat in the idol temple or not. Well, I'm going to use my freedom then not to do it if it is going to cause my brother to sin in any way. That's the thrust of the last two verses. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, because Christ died for them, Christ loves them, Christ is wanting to build them and strengthen them, and you're breaking all that down by this aggressive use of your freedom, he says to them, which means that others actually are being destroyed by it. Therefore, Paul's conclusion, verse 13, if what I eat, and we might say where I eat it, causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Not because I've become a vegetarian, he's talking about meat offered to idols, I won't eat that meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So this is the way in which Christian distinctiveness works out. The primary principle then is love operating on a basis of knowledge, but love governing the way we use that knowledge. So we can say these idols are nothing, there's no life, there's no reality to them. The whole business about food is a matter of indifference. But what is not a matter of indifference is how your Christian brother or sister reacts to the use of your freedom. And Paul's principle, and it's going to run all the way through these chapters, is that it is better to surrender our freedom than to use it to harm a brother or sister. The relationship of brotherhood, sisterhood, the relationship of family, the relationship of love for God and love for my neighbour dominates all of these chapters. And so what he's saying is that the really strong Christian will not act in knowledge irrespective of how it affects others. The really strong Christian will act in love, and love is always recognized by sacrifice. And that's the bridge into chapter 9. Because you see, only love will live a life of sacrifice. If our Christian lives are motivated by duty, they will never actually involve sacrifice. Duty will take you so far in keeping the rules and staying within the system. And anybody who tries to live a Christian life motivated by duty will always balk at sacrifice. You only get to the point of sacrifice when you actually are motivated by love. And that's why he would know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him sacrificed. See the point? The gospel ethic all the way through is the cross. The cross. What sent Jesus to the cross? His great love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What was it that saw Jesus through in that awful agonizing death on the cross and bearing our sin in his own body? Well, his great love for us. It's the love that sacrificed. So if we say we belong to a cross-bearing community, we follow a crucified Jesus, the mark of reality is not ticking the lists on the doctrinal boxes or doing the duty of the Christian. It is a deep love for the sacrificed Saviour. And I cannot love Christ without loving Christ's people. So that the motivation of my whole life and behaviour, if I'm going to be a true Christian, is seen in a love that is prepared to say, well, it doesn't matter whether I eat meat again, I'm not going to cause a brother to fall. It may seem a very little sacrifice to make, and some of them are very little sacrifices. Some of them are much bigger than that. But it is the mark of the reality of love that we are prepared to sacrifice. Now, this then becomes the theme of chapter 9 that I just want to spend a few minutes on in the second half of this talk. Chapter 9, you see, picks this up, this business of freedom and sacrifice on the basis of love. Let's just quickly look through the first half of it, and then we'll focus on three more statements in the second half. The run of the first 14 verses is quite easy to pick up. It begins, "Am I not free?" Picking up that idea, you see. I'm a free man in Christ. Okay, am I not free? Yes, I am. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, indeed, you have, Paul. So all of these plus points are there in Paul's life. He's a free, commissioned apostle of the risen Lord Jesus. Surely then he can do whatever he likes, can't he? I mean, that's what the Corinthians were claiming, this sort of freedom to live their lives however they wanted to. And he says, yes, I am an apostle. He's probably beginning now to defend his apostleship, which of course becomes one of the big arguments of the second letter. And he talks about the rights that he has. Yeah, verse 4, for example, we have the right to food and drink, the right to take a believing wife along with us, as the other apostles do. Yes, he says, all of these things are rights that I have. I'm a free man in Christ, I'm a commissioned servant of the Lord. And he argues it from common experience, verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense. No, he gets paid by the person who employs him, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes. Again, he argues not only from common sense and experience, but from the very law of Moses, verse 9. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That's to say, the ox that is wandering around in a circle treading out the grain should be able to feed on the grain that it's treading out. So even the ox had his reward for the work that he did. So he's arguing, yes, it's right for me to be paid, it's right for me to be able to eat and drink, it's right for me as an apostle of Christ to be supported by you. That comes out very clearly in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support, shouldn't we have it all the more? That's the argument. But then you get this devastating blow in 12b, which actually now takes us into the main point of the chapter. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now there in a nugget is the turning point of the chapter, you see. What have we been seeing? We've been seeing that it's not knowledge, but love. How do you know love? Love sacrifices. So if Paul is really knowledgeable about Jesus, if he's really loving God, he's living the cross lifestyle, which means he's prepared to sacrifice. And he says in verse 12, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. He goes back to his principle in 13 and 14. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar? The priests were able to eat of the sacrifices. That's what he means. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. It's perfectly appropriate that people should be supported financially in order to do a gospel ministry. But, verse 15, I have not used any of these rights. Now we have three balancing statements in chapter 9 which show us the way Paul worked out this Christian distinctiveness as the apostle of Jesus. Let me just point them out to you and then we'll look at each of them briefly. Verse 15, I have not used any of these rights. That's a principle about sacrifice. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. That's a principle about servanthood. And verse 26, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. That's a principle about self-discipline. So here is the pattern of cross-centered spirituality. Verse 15, a principle of sacrifice. I have not used any of these rights. Verse 19, a principle of servanthood. I make myself a slave to everyone. Verse 26, a principle of self-discipline. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. So Paul is saying, if you want to see the lifestyle of the cross, you remember those buzzwords? Wisdom, power, knowledge, spirituality. If you want to see the reality of that, then look at this sort of lifestyle. This is where the love of Jesus and our love responding to him works out in nitty-gritty everyday living. Here is Christian distinctiveness. Sacrifice, servanthood, self-discipline, motivated not by duty, but by love. Well, these are very searching words, aren't they? Here's the pattern of spirituality that is cross-centered. Let's just have a look at each of them in the last few minutes. Firstly, I have not used any of these rites, the principle of sacrifice. Now, we've seen what those rights were as we quickly ran through the opening verses. The rights for financial support, particularly, is what Paul was thinking about. And that seems to have been a controversy in Corinth. They were probably saying, well, if you don't want our money, you can't really be much of a teacher. Because all the travelling teachers make huge salaries. They're all great media personalities who are coining it in. And if you're not doing that, Paul, you can't be much of a teacher. I remember we had a Nigerian student with us, some of you will know him, on the Cornhill training course some years ago now. And he'd been pastoring an Afro-Caribbean church in Lambeth. And he'd been thrown out of the pastorate, though he'd grown the church from a handful of people to 100 people in about a year. And at the end of the year, they decided they didn't want him as their pastor any longer because the suits he wore were not good enough and he wasn't driving a good enough car. And if he was really a man of God, he would be prospered financially and he would be wearing, you know, Savile Row and driving a Porsche. Now, nothing could be further from the gospel. Nothing could be further from the gospel than that. And what Paul is saying, you see, is, yes, I have rights for support, for basic levels of support, but I haven't used that right, and I'm not going to use it. Because I don't want people to be able to say, he makes a good living out of preaching the gospel. Just as these other travelling sophists, you know, they make their money, and Paul's just another one of those. Because that would cause people to stumble, because in terms of verse 12 it would hinder the gospel of Christ, he will make his tents. He will pay his own way, rather than cause others to stumble. And so he says in verse 15, I haven't used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me. This is not one of those sort of tangential appeals, you know. May I just lay before you that there is this need? Of course, we're not asking for anything but. It's not that. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. But when I preach the gospel, verse 16, I can't boast. I'm just compelled. I can't stop it. I've got to go on doing it. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That's not saying woe to me if I preach some other gospel that's not theologically correct. He's saying I can't live without preaching the gospel. And it doesn't matter to me, really, whether I'm supported or not. In fact, I'd rather not be supported because I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. So what's my reward? Verse 18, just that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and not make use of my rights in preaching it. And that is an amazing statement, isn't it? Here is a man who is so consumed by the gospel that he's saying, I don't want to be paid. If you know, they want to pay him probably, but he's saying, I don't want it. Because I don't want people to say he's just making a good living out of it. I want them to hear about Jesus and him crucified. And if that means that I have to make tents for a number of hours in the week, then I'll do it. Because I want the gospel to spread, and I want the love that God has shown us in the cross of Christ to be communicated as clearly and uncomplicatedly as is possible. Now that is a huge sacrifice, sacrificing his rights. They're not wrongs, they're rights. But sacrificing them because the gospel is so dominant in his life, because Christ matters to him so much. That's a huge challenge to me. I hope it is to you. Serve that sort of sacrifice is the Christian distinctiveness in the world. Secondly, he talks about servanthood. Verse 19, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, material things are one area in which his Christian distinctiveness is shown, but the gospel, of course, is relational. You cannot share the gospel with people without becoming involved in their lives. Gospel work is not like sort of spraying roses and trying to get rid of black fly, you know, all at arm's length like this. Let's cover as many bushes as we possibly can. Gospel work is all about getting into people's lives and building bridges of friendship over which Jesus Christ can walk. So a gospel person, while they are totally free and not dependent on anyone, will use that freedom to become, well, he says in verse 19, very strong language, a slave to everyone. Because everyone you look at in this way. I want them to come to know the Lord Jesus. I want the gospel to impact their lives. So when I'm with the Jews, well, I don't want to do anything with the Jews that will prevent them from hearing the real gospel. I'm not going to compromise that message, of course. There's nothing here about compromising the content of his message. But the way in which that message is put across is with a servant heart that's prepared to make all sorts of concessions, providing the gospel is not compromised, to make it easier for people to receive it. So to the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. They were under the law, I became like one under the law, although I'm not under the law, I'm set free in Christ. But I did that in order to win those under the law. So, for example, he had Timothy circumcised, Acts 16. He shaved his head because of the vow that he'd taken, Acts 18. He purified himself before entering the temple, Acts 21. They're all examples of him not putting barriers in the way so that it was hard for the Jews to hear the gospel. He used his freedom as a servant. Now, these were things he didn't need to go through. He didn't need to do any of that as a Christian. But he did it out of love for God, firstly, and because he longed that the gospel would reach his own people, and out of love for them, he used his freedom to be a servant. Similarly, with the Gentiles, 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, I'm not an antinomian. No, I know that it's important for me to follow Christ's instructions. I love him, I want to keep his commandments. But when I was dealing with Gentiles, I deal with them in a Gentile way. He didn't force Jewishness on them. He adapted to their culture to win them for Christ. And the famous example is the Areopagus speech in Acts 17. But it's all the way through his ministry. And when he dealt with the weak, and here I think he's talking about the brother with a weak conscience from chapter 8, this very scrupulous Christian, he said, well, I recognise that. I became weak to win the weak. I didn't say, well, I'm very strong and free and you're a very inferior, weak conscience Christian. Look at me, the big apostle. No, he bends to the weak because he loves them. And he wants to win them to Christ and to build them up in Christ when they've been won. And so the summary verse, 22b, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. That shows us love as servant. The love that responds to the love of God in the cross of Christ, the cross lifestyle, in being prepared to be the servant of all. And here it means servanthood puts myself out so that I don't make it more difficult than it need be for people to respond to the gospel. I think that's such an important principle. We were at the Wives Conference a couple of weeks ago and Mike Neville was doing the Bible readings. We had a marvellous exposition of that from Acts 15. And the thing that stays with me from Mike's talk was that it's so easy for us to put unnecessary barriers in the way for people responding to the gospel. And we mustn't do it. We must never make it more difficult than it need be by these cultural barriers, which are really our own selfishness. That we won't bend to them and we won't make it easier for them. It's not bending the gospel. The gospel is hard enough to accept. But let's not have cultural barriers that make it harder. I think most of our churches, we're trying to deal with that, aren't we? I mean, when we come in, we do actually tell people, for example, what page of the Bible we're going to read from. Now, I think that's very important. I know some people turn their nose up at it. An old lady used to say to me in Southampton, why do you always give the page of the Bible? They'll never learn their way around the Bible if you give them the page number. You know, there's some sort of great virtue in knowing your way around the Bible as a non-Christian. No, that's not bending to them. Of course it's important that everything is done to help those people who are coming in to hear the gospel preached, if it's in a church context. But it's not only in a church context, it's in our own personal lives, in our homes, in our families, in our one-to-ones. Let's not be afraid of that. Not compromising the message, but being prepared to put ourselves out, to become a slave. Now, I find that a very, very challenging word, because I don't think really I'm anybody's slave for the sake of the gospel at the moment. And I think it's a challenge to us all, isn't it? Whose slave are we that they might come to know Christ? But that's the Christian lifestyle. That's the cross at the heart of our lives. Verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And to me the challenge is, if the gospel's gone cold on me, if I'm not really enjoying the gospel, if I'm not motivated by it as I ought to be, if my life is not being gospel driven, it's probably because I'm not really prepared to be anybody's servant, anybody's slave. Somehow the gospel's become a category in my thinking rather than the driving force in my living. And maybe this is a week when we can renew our commitment to the gospel in that way. The eggs are going to be boiled in 5 minutes' time, so let's go to the last point. Self-discipline, the third and final statement. Verse 26, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Now, this is a wonderful little paragraph. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So here's the gospel lifestyle. Here's the distinctiveness. Sacrifice, servanthood, self-discipline. This is the principle of all success, certainly in the athletics metaphor here, dedication, determination. So how does Tiger Woods get to be so good? Well, the devastating thing is, we were told if you were watching it on Sunday, that he does 600 sit-ups every morning. I don't know if that improves your golf or not. It would kill me after the first six. So if that's what he's doing, that's because he wants to be the best in the world. So when we get there to Sydney and watch the Olympic Games in September, we will have seen all these wonderful interviews of our athletes. I'm sure they're doing them even today, filming them, running around the streets, going up and down the swimming bars 900 times before breakfast. And the guy gets out of the pool and says, do you do this every day? Yeah. How long have you been doing it? Last 3 years. Why do you do it? I want to win the medal. It's very impressive, very impressive. They're so dedicated to it. Now, I mean, if you're going to earn $500,000 for hitting a little white ball in a hole, you can say, well, that's the motivation. But basically, there is tremendous dedication there that should challenge us. If we're going to run to get the prize, we're not going to do it on the backstroke. You don't do it by being a lazy, undisciplined Christian. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. You even had to sign a little form, apparently, or at least make a declaration at the Olympic Games that you had done 10 months training before you could compete. If you want the gold, there's a price to pay. But what they do for laurels, we do for love. Love of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So they do it for a moment's fame, verse 25. We do it for an eternity of glory. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. We drift on so often, don't we? Getting nowhere fast. Dedicated to preserving the status quo in our churches, dedicated to preserving our comfort levels in our lives. And God is looking for professionals, for people who really mean business, for people who say, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Do you remember those challenging words that Jim Elliot wrote in his journal shortly before he died? He was a martyr in the 1950s to the Alka Indians as he took the gospel to them. And in his journal he wrote these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is his life, to gain what he cannot lose, that is God's eternal reward. He wasn't earning his salvation by it, that's the gift of God's grace, but he was someone who was committed to giving that one resource that is constantly decreasing, time, to giving it to God, to giving it to the gospel. So that's what's distinctive about Christians living in the world. It is that we are committed through the love of God on the cross to a lifestyle not of knowledge but of love. And that love shows itself in our relationship to God and in our relationships to other people, in sacrifice, in servanthood, in self-discipline. And for me, that's enough challenges for one day, so let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask that your word will be written not only on our minds. We know that we need that first of all, and we pray that you will write it on our minds. Help us to understand it. But Lord, we long that you would write it in our hearts. Help us to live it, we pray. We cannot do it, Lord, unless your Holy Spirit empowers and inspires us. And so we pray that you would do that today. And as we study this further and think about some of the implications through the morning, pray that you'd help us not to dodge what you're saying to us, not to go back into our comfort zones and to say, well, that was all right for Paul, he was an apostle and I'm not. Lord, please help us to see where the lifestyle of the cross leads us. and give us great joy in seeing the enormous freedom and fulfilment that it opens up before us. We thank you so much that you are no man's debtor, that nothing that we have ever given to you, you have not given back to us, pressed down and shaken together and running over.